The title of today's sermon is Look to God and Seek His Kingdom. And I'd like to begin in James chapter 1. We are going to see that there is an important lesson that Christians must learn. This is something that we all have to learn. Not only are we to learn this lesson, we are to believe it to the depth of our being. James says, make no mistake about where our blessings come from. That's an important part of today's sermon, brethren. James 1, we'll read verses 16 and 17. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow nor turning. So, brethren, we see that every good gift, not only what we eat, what we drink, the clothes that we wear, but the important spiritual elements of our lives are gifts of God. We might think that we're doing it ourselves or that we worked for it or that we brought it on, but this is a key point of today's sermon. God gives the good gifts. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 11. God gives us through his word in the scriptures another example about the fact that he is the giver of all good gifts. Luke 11 and verse 9. This is Jesus speaking, and he says, and I say unto you, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. So we don't just sit back with our hands folded, waiting for the blessings of God to come. We see our part here, asking, seeking, knocking, beseeching God. Verse 10, for everyone that asks receives, and he that seeks finds. That's a part of today's title, Seek His Kingdom. He that seeks finds, and to him that knocks it shall be opened. God is telling us very clearly that our prayers are heard. They're heard when we do those things that are pleasing in God's sight, when we seek his will. Verse 11, Luke 11, 11. Jesus gives us an example. He says, if a son shall ask bread of any of you who's a father, will he give him a stone? Or if your son asks for a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? The answer is no. That's not what a dad does, and we're to compare that to God. If we ask of our loving Father, he gives us every good gift. Verse 12, or if he shall ask an egg, shall he offer him a scorpion? And Jesus makes the parallel, verse 13. If you, then, being evil, that's us, brethren, we are in this carnal flesh. If we know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give Holy Spirit to them that ask of him? Let me just point out a technical thing here, brethren. You probably read it as give the Holy Spirit. There's no specific article in the Greek. We don't say things like give me the life. We just say give me life. God gives Holy Spirit. That's the way that should be read. God gives all good things to them that ask him. Put in your notes Matthew 7, verses 7 to 11. I preferred to use Luke in this particular case. Let's understand this. God gives the very special gifts, not to everyone. There's a distinction made, and it's God's distinction, not ours. It's in God's prerogative to do it this way. Let's remember that God is in charge. God's doing it his way, which is the right way. God gives special gifts, not to everyone, but to his children, as we just saw in Christ's analogy. So the question comes up, how do we go about asking God for all good things? Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. Now, brethren, understand this. There is more to it than saying, you know, with our head on our pillow, God, give me all good things. There, I did what the scripture says. No, brethren, there's a lot more to it than that. Hebrews 11 and verse 6, speaking of God, he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So there's a modifier that tells us we don't just say, give me everything. We have to diligently seek him. But notice the second part of this verse. It's very, very important. And without faith, it's impossible to please him. He answers the prayers of those who do the things that please him. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. So there is a believing in God. Not just that God exists, but believing that he is real, that he intervenes, that he's there, that he's present, that he's hearing our prayers, that he's to be worshipped. The great God. We must believe to the depth of our being and diligently seek him. Turn over, if you will, to Psalm 84. I'm bringing this out, brethren, because someone recently asked the question, what if after we have diligently sought him, he doesn't take care of our needs? He doesn't answer our prayer. He doesn't respond. Brethren, that is a question from a non-believer. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. We must believe to the depths, to the core of our being. Psalm 84 and verse 11. God withholds no good thing. I'm towards the end of the verse. God withholds no good thing from them that walk uprightly. Walk uprightly, we would say in today's Christianity, is righteousness. Those who walk in righteousness. Jesus said the exact same thing when he said, you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. King David believed it, and I believe it too, that God withholds no good thing from those who walk uprightly. God withholds no good thing from them that walk in righteousness. Matthew chapter 6, let's turn over there, as we find the scriptural backing that support the doctrines that we believe. If you ever want a copy of a sermon or a copy of my sermon notes, I'll be happy to email a copy right back to you right away, no problem. You just drop me a note and say, give me that sermon on seeking God or something like that. I'll be glad to send you back a copy attached in an email. I send them out in MP3s, and that's an easy way to do it. They fit fine. We don't have a problem with the files being too big or anything like that. And if you like the sermon notes, they're good to work from or follow along from. I'll be glad to let you have a copy of those as well. We've been sending some of those out to some of the brethren for a long, long time. We are going to examine the process where Jesus tells us, you and me, brethren, how we can receive not only what we drink, what we wear, but the important spiritual elements of our lives, the gifts of God. Jesus tells us how we go about that. Matthew 6, verse 25. Jesus says, wherefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, which you shall eat, which you shall drink, nor yet for your body, which you shall put on. Is not the life more important than food, and the body more important than raiment? The clothes that you wear, that's what raiment is. And then Jesus gives us an example, and it has a bit of hyperbole in it. He says, look at how God provides even for the birds. Like, who would care about the birds? You know, what is man that God is mindful of him? Certainly, if God takes care of the birds, he's mindful of man. Verse 26, behold, the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor they gather into barns. And yet, your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much better than the birds? Did you notice? Your heavenly Father feeds them. Jesus gives his Father the credit for all good things. Jesus says, first of all, realize how helpless, how utterly incapable and helpless you are of yourselves without God. Notice verse 27. Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? Okay, a cubit's about 18 inches. No one can make themselves a foot and a half taller. You can wish, you can stretch, you can exercise. You can't do it. Jesus is saying, on our own, we are incapable of doing a lot of things, even getting taller. What about eating and drinking and the things we really need for the rest of our lives? Verse 28, Jesus continues, and why do you worry for your clothes to wear? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not. They don't plant themselves. They don't take the bulbs of the lily, prepare the dirt, and bury themselves. Neither do they spin, referring to making cloth, making material. Lilies don't do that. They just boop, pop out of the ground, and they replicate themselves from year to year. Verse 29, and Jesus says, and yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory, can you imagine how Solomon was dressed? He was the first king that I'm aware of that really put on all the splendor, all the silk, all the gold plaid raiment, all of those fancy things. Can you imagine how Solomon was arrayed in his glory? Jesus says, Solomon's clothes don't even measure up to a beautiful lily of the field. Wildflowers are more intricate and delicate than a king's clothes. That's what God makes. That's what God provides. And in the grand scheme of things, Jesus says, flowers are not really that important. They're just temporary. They grow up in the field. Most flowers in the woods and the fields are never seen by a human being, and the birds don't appreciate them, that's for sure. Verse 30, Matthew 6 and verse 30. Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which is today and is tomorrow cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? This concept of faith keeps popping up. Do we really believe in the God who is the giver of all good gifts? Or do we have to do it ourselves? God determines how tall we're going to be. God is the one that clothes us. How much more shall he clothe you, O you of little faith? Verse 31. So Jesus is continuing, says, therefore take no thought. Again, why are you worrying, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, or wherewith shall we be clothed? Verse 32, for after all these things do the Gentiles seek. Jesus is speaking mainly to the Israelites, the Jews, quite a bit. For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. God the Father knows already, Jesus says. And yet we are still to ask, we are to seek, we are to diligently seek and knock after all of these things. And we come to the title of today's sermon. Here, as we come to Matthew 6 and verse 33, the title being, Look to God and Seek His Kingdom. And notice this, let's look closely. I like to be technical sometimes. Jesus gives us the two most important priorities of our lives right here. So this is a very, very important scripture that we're coming to. It is how to live, how to survive. You might even say this is your retirement plan. If you want a retirement plan that you can trust, that you can believe in, that will be there, this is your retirement plan. He gives us these two most important priorities. He says in Matthew 6 and verse 33, but seek you first, so there's an enumeration here, first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, that's the second thing, and all these things, what you shall eat, what you shall drink, the clothes you shall wear, all of those things shall be added unto you. So look closely, brethren. Number one, seek the kingdom of God. That's first. Second, seek his righteousness in our lives. I believe that's the part that a lot of people forget, this part about seeking his righteousness in our lives. But if we forget to be righteous as God is, everything else that we've seen today, everything else in our lives is null and void. We must seek the righteousness of God in our lives. Living righteously, living righteous lives is plenty to keep us busy every single day. We work on it, even with God's help. We say, oh God, help me, lead me by your Spirit. Jesus concludes in verse 34. Matthew 6 and verse 34. Take therefore no thought for tomorrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto day is the evil thereof. We got enough to worry about, enough to work on today to be living righteous lives. Let's go over to the book of Jude. There are no chapters in Jude. Brethren, we had a spot on our Feast of Tabernacles this year. Jude speaks about this. He says, a spot on your Feast of Tabernacles. I want to touch on that for a little bit because there's a very important lesson here today as we look into looking to God and seeking His kingdom. We have to understand this. We had a spot on our Feast of Tabernacles this year. There are men who would shipwreck the church of God if it were possible. Now, that's not possible. God's will is going to be done. Jesus Christ says the gates of hell, Hades, will never prevail against His church. But they would shipwreck the church if they could. And that's exactly what Jude, the brother of Jesus and James, was speaking of when he spoke of spots on your feast of love. Jude was including all those who pretend to be shepherds of the flock, because Jesus warned us over and over about false ministers, false shepherds, false prophets, and He said there would be plenty, plenty of them in the end time. So Jude was including those who pretended to be shepherds of the flock, who were willing to wreak havoc on God's people by driving them into the shallow waters only to break up on the sharp reefs below. Okay, what am I talking about? Going into the shallow waters. I don't know how many of you are sailors, but one thing you don't want to do is run on the rocks, not see the rocks that are just under the surface of the water, tear a hole in your boat and sink in the pounding surf and drown. This was something that anybody that traveled in the time of Christ, before Christ, the time of Christ, after that, we see the apostles traveling by boat and so forth. And this is something they put a watch on the front of the boat, sounding the fathoms as they went, looking for these submerged reefs that might only be 6, 8, 10 inches underwater. When you're 100 yards away, you can't see them because the light reflects off the water. You're sailing along as fast as you can make time with your old boat, and you hit these reefs, it's all over with. And this is what Jude is alluding to here. I don't know if you've seen that before, brethren, but the derivation of this word that is translated spots in the King James Version, it's a very interesting word. Jude was pointing out that there are spiritual dangers to God's people lurking just below the surface of the water that could shipwreck their feast and possibly their lives. Jude warned us this way, verse 12. These men, he's not talking about hidden reefs in the water, these men are the hidden reefs in your love feast. Speaking about the feast of God, namely the Feast of Tabernacles, shamelessly feasting with you. So these men are at the feast. They go out and eat with you at the feast, the great big meals and everything. They pretend to be shepherds of the flock. But notice what Jude says, but shepherding only themselves. They're not really shepherding the people. They're shepherding themselves. Now, brethren, this is not me saying this. God says this is what is going on. There are these spots, or these hidden reefs, as Jude so eloquently puts it, in your love feast that can shipwreck you, shipwreck your life, shipwreck your feast. We are told in the scriptures that those who have their own agenda do not understand how God is working. And brethren, you know this. We're in the end time, and God is separating His people out. There is nothing more serious than this. This is a dire warning to us, brethren. We have to be so careful. We have to make sure we are seeking God's righteousness, not our own, not pumping up our name, not trying to be some great one, not getting the recognition at all, but seeking God's will, His righteousness, His truth, looking to God, seeking His kingdom. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, brethren. Paul tells us something that I guess we don't want to hear it, but in the church of God, for those of us that have been in the church for a while, we've seen so many things come up that tip our boat, sink our boat, if you will. And Paul addresses that right here in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 19. He says, for there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. Now, the corollary to that is just as evident. So I could just add this. It's not in the scriptures. But so they who are disapproved may also be made manifest. God says there's a separation that's going on. But brethren, God's not a spirit of division, but of truth and of lasting love. That's what the world needs. Jude says that those misguided people who pretend to be shepherds, possibly they want to be ministers, they corrupt themselves by speaking evil of those things which they do not understand. You can go back to verse 10 in Jude, and God says through Jude, they don't understand. They don't understand what they're doing. They change up the feast days with impunity. We in God's church have been given a great gift. The plan of God is shown to us by the feast days when we understand from Passover to the last great day what God is doing, when He's doing it, how He's doing it. These men, they just change it up to suit themselves. And they despise and reject the true servants of Christ by speaking evil of them with malicious words. They'll say that, oh, you pump yourself up. You're not really a minister of Jesus Christ. You just have some credentials from Pasadena. That's no different than what I'm doing. Brethren, let's go to Galatians 6. I want to show you what God says when we encounter somebody that is, he's offending himself, fighting against himself, as well as fighting against others. We are to help those who offend themselves. We are here, brethren, as our brother's keepers. We are here to help each other into the kingdom of God. We must try to help them. We must point out the error of their way. You can put down James 5:20 also. I'm not going there today. But we're to turn people around who are headed off into the deep waters, striking the reef and sinking. We are to help each other into the kingdom of God. The version that we see here in Galatians 6, let's begin in verse 1, reads like this. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, okay, he's doing something, and either it's the attitude or the spirit or the law, he is doing something that is contrary to the way of God, contrary and against the law of God. If a man be overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, we all want to reach back and pat ourselves on the back, but these verses are written to the church of God. And so Paul, in writing to the Galatians, assumes that all the Galatians and we are spiritual because we are God's children and we are led by the Spirit. You who are spiritual, so let's take it that we're spiritual, what is our responsibility? Restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. And we're told, do this in meekness. You speak calmly, peacefully, and you say, brother, have you considered that there is another way to go about what you're trying to do? We could go about it the way God says to go about it. He gives us some examples how to do it. And Paul says, look, you be real, real careful when you go to somebody. You don't get in their face. You don't pound them. You don't twist their arm. You try to help them see the truth of God. Paul puts it this way at the end of verse 1. Considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Yeah, we can get in a bad attitude. We can cross the line. We can get in his face and go, I'm right and you're wrong. That's not the way to approach it. You go to them with the scriptures, you go to them in peace, you go to them giving them every opportunity to turn around and realize that what they are doing, the way they're doing it, is going to have some deleterious consequences. It's not going to work out to God's good, and that's what leads us, God's good. Verse 2, Galatians 6 and verse 2. Bear you one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So we have to help carry them. When someone comes into our midst, even if it's at the feast, and they're propagating some plan to do something that is insufficient, that is inadequate, that will not serve God's purposes, it's our duty to say to them, this is the way. Walk you in it and show the scriptures and the fallacy of what they're trying to do, how they're going about it, and what they're doing to the brethren of God's church. Verse 3, for if a man think himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. That can go for the one that's doing the correcting as well as the one that's being corrected. Verse 4, but let every man prove his own work. He doesn't say just get out there and work and do anything and say you've got to help me because I'm doing the work of God. It has to fit Scripture, brethren. It can't be just I'm going to go in here and start taking over and doing things my way. Let every man prove his work. And then he shall have rejoicing in himself alone and not in somebody else. For every man shall bear his own burden. That's telling us that we are all responsible to Jesus Christ for what we know, for what we understand, and for what we believe. And yet, we are to help our brother into God's kingdom. So, at the feast, we tried to help them, but as Paul attests, they deny the power of God and will not look to God. Let's go over to 2 Timothy, brethren. I want you to see where Paul says this. Paul says, they deny the power of God. Now, if we can show someone clearly that they are denying the power of God, maybe they will rethink the approach that they are taking. And maybe they're overselling what they're trying to do. 2 Timothy 3, we'll look at verses 5 and 7. Speaking of these men that come in amongst us, as Jude said, spots on our feasts or hidden reefs that are a danger to us. He says they have a form of godliness. Yes, certainly. They are saying God loves the little children, God loves everybody, we see them hungry, we have to feed them. Yes, they'll have a form of godliness. They'll try to shoehorn it into the Scriptures and make it fit. But notice what Paul says they're doing. They're denying the power thereof. They're denying the power of God. From such, turn away. We can't say, oh, well, I'll just close my eyes and let you go on into oblivion and lead others into oblivion. We're to turn away, not be a part of what they're doing. Notice what they're doing. They're ever learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. So they're studying the Bible, they're quoting the Bible, they're saying all these things. But when you deny the power of God, you're never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. There was one man who was unfamiliar with the concept that we in God's church have always promoted, and that is helping one another into the kingdom of God. That should not be a strange concept to us, brethren. We are our brother's keeper. Now here's something that we should recognize, and it's painfully obvious to every one of us, but God has not chosen to bless the entire world right now. I think of a picture, many of you have seen it, of a satellite looking down on Korea, the Korean Peninsula, taken at night. And you can see the 49th parallel from outer space so clearly. It's where the lights quit. All of North Korea is in darkness except for a few little spots at major cities or along the seashore. But it's like the entire nation is dark. And then contrast that with the southern nation of South Korea, who works hand in hand with the United States, receiving our blessing. We've put our best steel mills there and everything. So the blessings of Jacob flow over into these countries just by light of the fact that they are working hand in hand with the United States and those who do have the blessings of God. But to say that God has not chosen to bless the entire world right now, some people will say that sounds cold-hearted and discriminatory. Why would God love some people more than the others? Well, God's got some big things going on, brethren. He is blessing the children of Jacob because Abraham believed. God's pouring out his blessings on the children of Jacob as a result of Abraham's faith. Abraham believed. And now, some 2,520 years later, God is pouring out his blessing on the Israelitish nations. Let's go over to Acts chapter 3. Some men are unacquainted with the belief that we hold of Abraham's blessings and of the covenant that God made with Abraham. They ask a lot of the Church of God. Church of God is small. By the world's numbers, in the United States, we have 300 million. How many in the church? You can put your own number there, whether you want to make it 10, 20, 30,000 people. We are minuscule compared to 300 million, and we are minuscule compared to the 7 billion on the face of this earth. The church of God, the elderly brethren of God's church, many, mostly only on Social Security, they are not able to feed the world's hungry, but they do have the solution. God's church has a solution. Jesus Christ has given it to us. Go you and preach the gospel into all nations. The solution is that we have the gospel, the good news of God's coming kingdom. And the world, Jesus tells us, the world needs to hear that gospel. Not that they're all going to convert. It'll be a witness to the world. That's something that Jesus wants us to do. And so when we receive letters from all over the world, brethren, and when you're on a website like we are, we get letters from Africa and India and Asia and all over saying, help us. And I have to, you know, my heart goes out. I wish I could cure diabetes. One man said, please help me with my diabetes in faraway India. Peter answered this way in Acts 3 and verse 6. Peter said, silver and gold have I none. So Peter was working out of an empty purse. But such as I have, I give you. Yes, brethren, the good news of the gospel. That's what they really needed. That's not what they were asking for. But if you knew God's plan, God's law, and you were working hand in hand with God, all of those things, food and clothes and raiment and the spiritual blessings, those would all come your way. But people don't want to hear that. They don't want to say, oh, you're giving me the gospel. They'd rather have their hand out looking to America, looking to you, brethren, saying, send us some money. I know the world thinks that America is, the streets are paved with gold, but it is important for all those who are working with the children in Africa or around the world to teach those people to look to God and to seek His kingdom. It's a fallacy. It's a misnomer. It is a non-starter to teach them to look either to the man that's showing up and buying them some meals and building them a hut. But we are not to do it that way. We're not to say, look to me. We are to teach everyone to look to God and to seek His kingdom. Let's go to the story of the deacon Philip in Acts chapter 8. I want to share a story with you because some of these men who want to be shepherds, they go beyond just saying, I'm a shepherd who feeds the hungry. They also want to step into the role that we will see here Simon Magus stepped into or tried to step into. And God warns us adamantly about not going this way. He gives us basically a whole chapter to get this point across. Now, we know the story of how Philip had been ordained a deacon. You can read about that in Acts chapter 6, namely verse 6, Acts 6, 6. But he was only a deacon, and I don't say that with any derision. That was the position that God gave him. It seems to me that later on, just a few chapters back, that possibly Philip is ordained an elder because when he meets the Ethiopian eunuch, a baptism takes place, and I assume, I'm just reading between the lines here, that it was a full baptism with the laying on of hands. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. We shall see that the deacons can baptize. They're able to baptize, but they are not ordained as elders of Jesus Christ to be able to administer the ordinance of laying on of hands. That's where a Christian receives God's Holy Spirit. Let's pick it up in verse 4, and we'll go through it rather rapidly just to see the story, and I slow down when we come to the part that I want to point out. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. That's a reference to the fact that Stephen is killed in Acts 7. He's the first Christian martyr, and that scattered the church, and that was God's purpose. We might say, oh, that's terrible. Yeah, to be a martyr is a cruel death, but it served God's purposes. Stephen is the great first martyr. He looked to God standing, Jesus Christ standing, cheering him on, and the gospel began to go out from Jerusalem and to all the world. Verse 5, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. This was those despicable Samaritans. That's where Peter headed. He knew their reputation, but he went down there and treated them as brethren, hoped that they would accept the gospel. Verse 6, and the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spoke. They actually listened to what he was saying. God was with Philip as he preached the gospel. Not that all deacons go out and preach the gospel, but hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. So we're told in the scriptures that though he were a deacon, that's why I said don't demean this office, he was working miracles, and that was bringing the people to God. Verse 7, for unclean spirits crying with loud voice came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with the palsies and that were lame, they were healed. Those great miracles at the hands of Philip. If anybody thought, boy, I'm an instrument in the hands of God, it would have been Philip. But we're going to see that Philip did not have the capacity to lay on hands as we come to the end. It's a very important lesson that God's teaching us here. And there was great joy in that city. So even the one that we know as Simon Magus, Simon the magician, he comes out. And the scriptures tell us that he believed. But brethren, again, belief alone is not enough. You can believe that it's going to rain, but that doesn't make it rain. We're going to see that Simon Magus was an adversary and a chief antagonist against Peter from their very first meeting in Samaria. Verse 9, there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in that same city used sorcery. That's not of God, brethren. That's of the devil. And he bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one. So he was teaching, hey, I'm the answer to all your prayers. And what he wanted the people to do was look to him. There's a sin in that. We're to point people to God. Look to God is part of the title of today's sermon. But he wanted to be the great one. He wanted people to go, Simon, Simon, Simon. He wanted them to look to him. Verse 10. To whom they all gave heed. They sure heard him, because he was very bombastic, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man, Simon, is the great power of God. And so he sold himself as the great power of God. That's of Satan, to put yourself up there to receive the accolades, have your name on the marquee and lights and so forth. Simon Magus was a would-be minister who sought to purchase God's Holy Spirit for advantage. He wanted credentials so that he could make a great name for himself. Brethren, understand this. What we are doing is not about credentials. It's about having God's Holy Spirit and about being led by God's Holy Spirit. Verse 11, and to, speaking of Simon Magus, they had high regard because of a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. So he was pulling some pretty good tricks, and he had the power of Satan behind him, and in the end time the beast will have this power of Satan behind him again. That conduct is of the devil. So everything about what Simon Magus is doing was evil, brethren. Get that part straight. Verse 12. But when they, the people of Samaria, believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God. Notice what Philip is preaching. He's preaching the kingdom of God. We are to seek first the kingdom of God. That's part of today's title. And the name of Jesus Christ. And they were baptized, both men and women. So everybody's getting baptized. Philip was a great speaker, a great motivator. God's Spirit was with him. And so he was moving these people. Verse 13. Notice, and Simon himself believed also. And what's wrong with that? It's good that he believed. He heard the gospel and he believed it. And when he was baptized, he even went down totally under the water, being baptized of Philip and his followers. He continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. He saw that over and over. Simon was not able to heal the sick as Philip was doing. Verse 14. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John. Why? Isn't everything going great? Philip is baptizing all of these people. Why send up Peter and John? It's because Philip was not ordained to the eldership to be able to lay on hands. That was what the Bible calls the men of God. They heard the word of God, Peter and John. Verse 15, who, when they were come, Peter and John prayed for those people of Samaria that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Verse 16. Okay, very, very clear what the scriptures say here. For God's Spirit was not yet fallen upon any of them. Only they were baptized. So they were baptized, but they had not had hands laid on them, brethren. You understand that? They were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's good. That's correct. That's the way that it's supposed to be. That's the first step. Anyone, including a deacon, can baptize. Have you repented of your sins and accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Yes. You can take that vow on your own, but that's where it stops. These men who were spots on the face didn't stop there. They ridiculed the fact they're saying, oh, credentials, big deal, credentials. They went on without the ordinance of God being passed on to them. Acts 8 and verse 17. When Peter and John, these are the men sent down from Jerusalem, when they laid hands on them, they received Holy Spirit. Verse 18, and when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. Wow, boy, I want that power. I'll even pay for that power. Verse 19 saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, see, he's some great one, he may receive the Holy Spirit. He wanted that power. But Peter was able to discern this bad attitude. He was able to discern this evil spirit. Now, the people that don't have that ability, they'll go, he doesn't have that ability. I saw everything Peter saw. I didn't see any bad attitude there. Brethren, don't let it sink your ship. There was a bad attitude there. Simon Magus was never ordained to lay on hands. And that's what he wanted most. At their first encounter, Peter sharply rebuked Simon Magus, exhorting him to repent of his wickedness. That's what we saw in Galatians 6 a while ago. You try to point out to these people, here is where you have gone off course. Here is where you are no longer doing the will of God. Repent. Turn around, back up to where everything is proper, but don't go off making out that you're some great one solving these world's problems. Verse 20, and Peter said unto him, your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God, we're talking about the gift of God here, brethren, God gives all good things. It is God who gives all good things. Keep saying that to yourself. Because you thought that the gift of God might be purchased with money. And so Peter really reads him the riot act. Peter says, you have neither part nor lot in this matter. Now, when Peter and John are saying that, you get a little sense of deja vu. Remember at the foot washing, Jesus said, unless I wash your feet, you have neither part nor lot. God decides between these things, brethren. God doesn't say, well, just anything goes. Anybody has a good idea, I think I'll go out and do this in this area. God's blessing doesn't automatically follow that, brethren. We are to do what God wants us to do. And why was it that Peter and John say unto Simon Magus, you don't have a part in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Now, Peter said that. It's scriptural. It's true. We know that it's true. God's word is not violated. Their heart was not right in the sight of God. And he tells him in verse 22 to turn around, Simon Magus, back up. You're on the wrong track. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. Very kind, as it says in Galatians 6:1. Gentle, kind, helpful. It's the best news that could have ever been given to Simon Magus. Do it this way, that the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. Verse 23, Simon Peter is not responding. He's got a face that betrays his heart. And Peter can see it, and Peter can know it, and Peter can hear it in his voice when he says, credentials. And he says it that way, demeaning and despising Peter for having the ordination of God. Verse 23, for I perceive, Peter says unto Simon Magus, and John says also, that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Peter comes right out, and John comes right out and says, that's a bad attitude. That's a non-repentant spiritual condition. And so what does Simon tell Peter? He says, you pray for me, buddy. It wasn't sincere. It was not contrite. Verse 24, then answered Simon and said, pray you the Lord for me. Okay, he didn't quite say it like that. That none of these things which you have spoken come upon me. Why didn't Simon pray to God, forgive me? That's the proper way that it should have been done. It's not for Peter to say, oh God, please forgive this unrepentant man. Verse 25, and when they had testified and preached the word of God, they returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel. That's what you're supposed to be doing in many villages of the Samaritans. That's what they had. Silver and gold they didn't have, but the gospel they had. That is the answer. Simon Magus went on to be the founder of the Roman Catholic Church. It embraces the ancient Babylonian religious belief system, the mystery religion. Brethren, certainly there are many, many hungry people around the world. Yes, there are hungry and needy orphans in Kenya and in Tanzania. Seeing pictures of those hungry, scantily clothed, needy toddlers drinking polluted water from the dishes was heartrending. It was appalling. There are heartrending stories by the multiple millions. Long before I knew about the Church of God, I saw the ads on television about the hungry little kids with little arms like a broomstick. And over the years, we fed the children of Africa. We sent tons of relief to the homeless earthquake victims of Guatemala. We brought an orphan to the United States from Vietnam. Worked with helpless institutionalized mental patients in many such endeavors. Sure, it makes you feel good, but when it's serving God's purposes, that's what's important. How much should you give, brethren? Should we give until we're in poverty and unable to preach the gospel anymore? No. God is the giver of all good things. Yes, we help where we can help. If we helped two dozen hungry kids, and we saw pictures of hundreds of kids, like the ones drinking out of the ditch, and kids that weren't even related to this particular orphanage, and heard stories of help being given to people all the way over to Tanzania. There's a big, big need. But those contributions that people make only fill a momentarily need. This world needs the gospel of the kingdom of God. Mr. Armstrong felt that if we could just get the gospel to these nations, like over in Nairobi, Kenya, where there's 4 million people living there and 4 million people that come in from the suburbs every day, they do not look to God. They do not seek His kingdom. If they did, these people wouldn't be starving to death as orphans just outside of town and around Kenya. Certainly our hearts go out to those who are reduced to begging, whether it's in the heart of Africa, whether it's in India, Thailand, or on street corners everywhere. So what's the answer? Again, look to God. Seek His kingdom. There are a few outreach ministers and ministries out there, brethren, by the Church of God that serve these distant people. They house them, they feed them, they train them, and they baptize them. You have to have the whole package. It's most important that these abandoned children not be deserted a second time. Here's what my concern is, brethren, and I don't think it was heard, and I don't think it was heard because of the results. Yes, these young people were orphaned and abandoned by their parents, but to give them hope with physical meals and then not be there for them as they grow into maturity only prolongs their agony. To cease caring for these homeless children when they reach their teenage years only dashes their hope. It takes away the hope that you tried to give. The kingdom of God is not about building organizations and structures. That's not what it's about. It's about God's Spirit in us that makes us His children. God has made known to His saints what is the riches of the glory of this mystery. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's in Colossians 1:27. In God's church, we have learned that starving, fatherless children need much more than meals for a time in a hut. They need the promise of the future. They need the promise of the kingdom of God. They cannot be forsaken to the world in their teenage years. Any plan of action that does not include life's skills and continuing spiritual development will eventually dash the hope of those young people. It is admirable that there are those who wish to bring hope to the dying masses around the earth. That's right. God built that into us. There are a few programs, godly programs in place based on godly principles wherein prayers are said daily. The Sabbath is observed. The holy days are celebrated in a timely fashion. And there are those who are eligible to baptize and lay hands on them when they come to the point of conversion and ask to be baptized. Paul said in Romans 14 and verse 17, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink." That's not the end all and be all of the kingdom message. He says in Romans 14 and 17 again, "The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness." We've seen this before today. "And peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Brethren, there must be a continuing program of aid for their spiritual development. You can't start off feeding people and then just drop them as they're about to grow up and come into their majority. And there must be someone available to counsel and to baptize them when the time comes. Anything short of that is fruitless. Yes, it feeds them for a time, and that's wonderful, but that is an empty, vacant promise. Feeding and sheltering orphan children is a good and noble endeavor. It gives them hope, but they need the hope of the gospel of the kingdom of God. It was saddening to me to find out that the concept of continuing Christian education of those young orphans and the prospect of baptism by a qualified ministry was scoffed at and ridiculed as being only credentials. Like, you need a piece of paper. That's all you have is a piece of paper. I can have credentials without that. I have my overseers. They're the old men in the village. We can do whatever you can do. Brethren, our Heavenly Father knows that they have need of food and necessities. Why didn't God pour out His blessings on them like He did on Great Britain or the United States, Commonwealth countries, Canada, South Africa, the place where God laid out His blessings? It's good also to give those people the hope of God's kingdom. However, it's not enough to feed them for a few years, only to send them back into a cruel world. Those people that we, in our innocence, when I was in my 20s, sent money to Africa, they grew up, they had children. Those children grew up, they had children. I wouldn't be surprised if starting to have children at 15 or 17 years old, some of these kids are the fourth generations of the children that we tried to help. Brethren, that is not what God wants us to do. God tells us that we have the gospel message. Brethren, it's not enough to feed them for a few years only to send them back into a cruel world. Orphans and homeless children should be taught to look to God and not to men and not to their organizations and not to the United States to send the next care package. Those who are caring for the homeless should also seek God and look to God. If those kids grow up looking to America, they are leaving God out of the picture. They have not been served well. There must be a twofold approach to their well-being, physical and spiritual, as we saw in Romans 14, 17. Their spiritual welfare cannot be ignored. It would be better for those children to grow up looking to God and seeking God. It is God who gives us all good things. Those fatherless children desperately need a future pathway to spiritual maturity. You can't drop the ball on these children. They need the blessing of Abraham's covenant, which includes the spiritual portion, God's spirit and salvation. God gives us the priority in Matthew 6 and verse 33. You seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things, what you eat, what you drink, your clothes, shall be added to you. That is a promise from God. Those who have not experienced the impact of God's Holy Spirit cannot believe how great the promises of God are. And brethren, I received this correspondence recently, and it's a terrible lack of faith that was expressed in that correspondence. This person said, "What if they have sought God's kingdom and righteousness, and He's not sent manna from heaven to feed them?" You see, their reasoning is that God is not acting quickly enough, and that they have to take matters into their own hands. I want to repeat what I said earlier in the sermon. God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. And without faith, it's impossible to please Him. That's a terrible lack of faith to say, and what if they sought God and they looked to God and He didn't answer their prayers? Brethren, He does answer their prayers. God's will is being worked out. Jesus gave us the example. He says in Luke 1 and 53, Luke 1 verse 53, God has filled the hungry with good things. Do we believe that or not? In Luke 22 and verse 35, Jesus said unto them, "When I sent you out without a purse or money or shoes, did you lack anything?" And they said, "No, we didn't lack anything." That's because God is a part of the process. Let's go over to Isaiah chapter 30, brethren. And we'll go here in closing. We don't want to get ahead of God. God is the one that blessed America. I talked about the picture of looking down on Korea from outer space. I saw another one recently. It was a picture of the border wall between the United States and Mexico. And there was a stark differentiation. On one side, the northern side of the fence, there were verdant green fields and pastures and houses and businesses and just happy kids playing in the street. It was beautiful. On the other side, there was sagebrush and hardly a blade of grass. You could tell where God's blessing stopped. God is blessing those who are His for His purposes, so that people will hear the gospel message. There was a man in Bombay, India, it's now Mumbai, back in 1953, who heard the World Tomorrow broadcast over Radio Luxembourg. And he had to wait on God. He waited 7 years. I know him personally. He waited for 7 years to be baptized. He didn't get ahead of God. He didn't say, "Oh, I'm already a member." He had to wait another 7 years before another member was called in India. His name was Spalling Kulasingham. He was later ordained an elder. I even worked with him in Pasadena. Isaiah 30 and verse 18. Good advice for you and me, brethren. "And therefore will the Lord wait, that He may be gracious unto you." That tells us God has His timetable. We're not saviors of the world. Yes, we do all that we can do, if it goes to a good end. Continuing in verse 18. "And therefore will He be exalted, that He may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of judgment." There's more going on here, brethren, than meets our eye. God is the God of judgment. Notice how this verse ends. "Blessed are all they that wait for Him." So God made it possible for Spalding Kulasingham to be baptized in due time. God feeds the hungry in His due time. We do as much as we possibly can, if it is going to the right purposes. And a starving child is a right purpose. It always is. But there are millions of them. Indeed, brethren, there are billions of them. So we can't pat ourselves on the back and say, "We got the job done." Look to God. Seek God. The entire world desperately needs the gospel message of God's coming kingdom. That's what we try to do in our meager efforts, and it's very meager. We are preaching the gospel of the coming kingdom of God. When the world believes the gospel, hunger will be eradicated. Put in your notes Mark 1 and verse 15. We have our work cut out for us. this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come.